Well, we will in a couple of weeks be starting a series and still seeking the Lord on that. But we're going to wait a couple of weeks on that. And as I was pondering tonight what we had planned on the schedule, what was coming, I thought a lot about Romans chapter 6. We witnessed the baptism this evening, and Romans chapter 6 deals a lot with the picture of baptism and what it means. But as I was reading Romans 6, my eyes kind of glanced across the page, and I was captured by a passage of Scripture. And so we'll not look at Romans 6 tonight. We'll go to Romans chapter number 5. And if I could read for you verses 6 through 11, we'll do so in just a minute. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6. Has anybody ever said to you, "Well, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which one do you want to hear first?" Depending on your personality, all right, what kind of person you are, you say, "Well, maybe let me get the bad news out of the way and then the good news will come." Or you say, "Well, give me the good news and that might help the bad news." But in Romans chapter 5, we find some good news and we find some bad news. But what's different about what we find here than the illustration that we just mentioned? What's different about Romans chapter 5 is that the good news has the power to completely erase and take away the consequence of the bad news that we find. And the key to all of that, really, the hinge of all of that is found in verse number 8. And I like how verse number 8 begins. It is the title for the message tonight. It just says this: "But God." But God. You see, the key is it is God Himself who can take the bad news and completely turn it on its head and make it good news. You see, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, we find the story of God's great love. It is God's love that is spoken of in Romans chapter 5, and it's that love that is shed abroad in our hearts, as he talks about in the previous verses. It's God's great love that enables believers to really glory in tribulations. If you look there, verse number 10. Go previous to verse 6. I'm sorry, I was looking in the wrong place. Studying out of a different Bible than you preach out of is not a good idea. You're used to looking at the page. But anyway, in the beginning of Romans chapter 5, he talks about how in verse 2 we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. And then he goes on, and he gets to verse number 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." Now, that is not our text, our message tonight. But basically what Paul is saying is that you can glory in tribulations. You can glory in the struggles and trials of life because of the fact that God's love can be and is for believers shed abroad in your hearts. Amen. You have the ability. The world, people outside of Christ do not have the ability to walk through trials and tribulations with joy because the love of God has not been shed abroad in their hearts. This love of God enabled these believers in Rome to glory in tribulations. And no matter what trials or difficulties you might be facing in your life, the good news that we find right here in this passage, the good news that's here, has the power to literally overshadow those difficulties. Amen. With joy. Mm-hmm. Romans 5, let's look at verse number 6 and read what the Word of God says. It says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now, in this passage, we find three incredibly critical truths. And these are truths that each and every one of us must take to heart, must see for ourselves from God's Word, and then apply to each of us individually. We find in this text, in verses 6 through 11, we find three different truths. The first that we see is we learn something about who we are. You know, the Bible describes itself as a mirror, as a glass. As we look into it, we find that we see ourselves. We see a reflection of who we truly are. And just as a mirror in real life sometimes reflects to us an image that, well, maybe is not all that we want to see. Perhaps there's some things out of place. Perhaps there's, you know, that proverbial piece of food that's stuck right in between your front two teeth. Perhaps your hair is just not behaving today. Perhaps, you know, you just don't look. The mirror shows you who you truly are. And the mirror, you know, it's of course, it's an inanimate object, all right? But it's not very kind sometimes because it tells you the cold, hard truth. And this passage lays out for us exactly who we are. But it does it in a very kind sort of way. It's almost as if there is a progression where Paul lays out the least offensive truth, and then he kind of goes a little bit further and a little bit further and a little bit further. He's almost easing us in to the harsh reality that we need to see. If it's hidden from us, it doesn't help us. We need to look into God's Word and see who we are. See the truth about us. In verse 6, notice how he describes us. He begins the verse by saying, "For when we were yet without strength." Who are we? Who are you tonight? The Bible describes you as being without strength. Without strength. Now that phrase "without strength" it comes from one word. It means simply this: weak. It means to be infirmed. It means to be feeble. This idea of being without strength means we're unable to achieve. We're unable to do what is right, or as one dictionary I was looking at put it, we are sluggish in doing what is right. I think the Bible describes it pretty well in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where it talks about how all have come short of the glory of God.
Right.
Now, years ago, we lived in the trailer behind the church here, and that's when my oldest son Robbie was born, and he was always fascinated as a little toddler to kind of look out the doors of the trailer, and of course you can see the basketball court out here. And that's where the boys like to spend their breaks a lot of times playing basketball. And he would watch them play. And he was fascinated by what they were doing with this ball and the hoop. And as soon as he could walk, as soon as he could kind of toddle around, he wanted to go out to that basketball hoop. He wanted to find a ball. He wanted to gather that ball. And he's only, you know, about 2 feet tall or maybe a little bit more than that. But he would want to gather that ball and he'd want to run up underneath the hoop. And he'd look up. Of course, for him, it'd be like this. He'd look up and he would actually attempt to throw that ball upwards and try to get the ball in that 10-foot hoop. Now, if you know anything about two-year-olds and big, heavy basketballs, you know that ball didn't go very far when he tried to throw it. He was lucky if it didn't come right back down and hit him in the head, actually. Most of the time, that's what happened. But he would try and try and try and try again to get that ball in the hoop. And, you know, as a parent, we thought it was cute, and I knew it probably wasn't going to do any good to tell him, "Hey, son, you're not really going to ever, you know, make the ball in." Of course, I would, you know, try to catch it and give it a little bit of help, and that didn't turn out all that well either. But anyway, no matter how many times that cute little toddler is going to attempt to throw that heavy basketball 10 feet in the air into a hoop, there really isn't any hope of him getting it in there. And I think that is a good picture of you and I. It's a good picture of what Paul is trying to say. We are without strength. You see, Jesus summarizes all the law, what he wants from our lives. He summarized it by saying that his law for us is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of our mind. And we've heard that before. We're familiar with that command. But you think about all that requires. Loving God at every moment, all the time, with all of our heart. That means every part of it. Not divided in any sort of way. Wholeheartedly loving God. Loving God with our soul. That's kind of our way down deep inside. That's who we truly are. Every part of our being, God says, love me. And he says, love me with all of your strength. Everything that our hands find to do, does it demonstrate a love for God? And I mean everything. And then he said, with all of your mind, every single thought you think, whether that's when you're sitting in church or that's with when you're in the darkest corners of your home and no one else is there and no one else sees and no one else will find out. It doesn't matter. Every single thought, loving God. That is God's standard.
Right.
And it may as well be a 10-foot basketball hoop and you're a toddler trying to put that ball in the hoop. You can try and try and try as you may, but you are unable to achieve that standard. There's just no way. Then Jesus followed up and says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Care for everyone else as much as you care for yourself. And do it all the time. We're incapable of that. Even at our very best, even as we might even find some human beings that we might look up to and say, wow, what an example that they are to us. Even at our best, there's just no way. We are without strength. And that puts us in a bit of a predicament. There's a problem. But the biggest part about that problem is we're unable to do anything to change it. We are without strength. But then he goes a little bit deeper in verse number 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, remember, we're kind of going on this journey, this progression. So we went from without strength, yeah, you know, I might try once in a while to do, but, you know, I don't always do what I need to do. And now we move to ungodly. And while the term ungodly just means, you know, not godlike, there's actually a little bit of a deeper meaning to it. When you look up the word ungodly, it means to be destitute of reverential awe toward God. I mean, to be completely without proper respect for God. And then they use this word, contemning God, or treating God with contempt. Who we are, way down deep inside, at our core, we have a blatant disregard and disrespect for God. That's what this is saying. That Christ died for us as the ungodly. And way down deep inside, we struggle with this idea of authority. We struggle with being told what to do. We want to be in charge of our own life. We want to be able to dictate where we go, what we do, who we are. We've got that rugged individualism that has come to define, you know, the American kind of spirit. And we want to do what we want to do. And ultimately, I mean, we're talking about human authorities in our lives. And the reason we struggle with authority and having people tell us what to do is because ultimately we struggle with God's authority. Because the powers that be are ordained of God. We struggle with authority. We want to be our own authority. And like I like to say to the young people sometimes, and I just find it's so true, every single one of us has inside of us the inner two-year-old. And you know, if you've ever been around children, kids, you know, right around just after they turn one, they begin to express their will. So we have a little one-year-old in our house, and he is just He is just coming into expressing his will. And he wants to make sure that we know that he is not happy when we tell him, no, you can't do that. No, you can't rummage through the trash can. No, you cannot play in the toilet. No, you cannot do. I mean, these are things that are just not good. And we're trying to lay it down. No, you can't do that. And boy, does he get upset. Now, some of you are like, man, that cute little one-year-old, he can do. Yeah, let me tell you. Why? He doesn't like to be told what to do. Now, hopefully you've grown up a little bit and you understand that, you know, just screaming at somebody because you're not getting your way doesn't really work all that well. Although there's some people who never really grow out of that, all right? You see them on television, they just kind of chuck fits in an adult sort of way, and they do adult-sized damage when they do that because something is happening that they don't like. They want to say, I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want to be put in a box and say, and you must stay in that box. I want to do what I want to do. But ultimately, that's our human condition.
Amen.
We are ungodly. We have, way down deep inside, we have a blatant disregard and disrespect for God himself. And it comes out when God starts to push some buttons or remove some things. And we don't like what he's doing. And we get upset. Why? Because we are ungodly. All right, so he starts, this is who we are. He starts as we are without strength. Then he says, we are ungodly. And then verse 8, he uses this term, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Sinners. The word sinners means that we are not free from sin. We are preeminently sinful. And I want you to notice the point that he's trying to make in verse 7 and in verse 8. He's painting a picture, and both of those verses go together. He's saying in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Did you catch the 1, 2, 3? There are those for a righteous man. For a man who has proven himself to be above others in his conduct, there would be those that would say, well, that man deserves to live. I'll give my life for that man. Then there are those that are good. And there are some. And he uses that term in verse 7, peradventure, for a good man. Some would even dare to die. There are those that would say, well, you know, overall, there's some good people. And I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to offer myself in protection of them. I think of people in our military who say, you know what, for the good of our country, I'm going to offer my life. I'm going to put my life in harm's way to protect the freedoms of our country. And there are some that would do that. And we're thankful for that.
Amen.
But we're not righteous. In God's eyes, we're not good. What are we? Well, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners.
That's right.
Neither good nor righteous. You see, a sinner is someone who is a transgressor. Or we could say it this way, a trespasser. As in there is a line, a clear demarcation of what right and wrong is. When we see that line, we acknowledge that it's there. And we choose to step over it anyway because of something that we want, something that we desire, something that we're going after. We're a transgressor. The word sinner means someone who is a rebel, who sees what God says and God's rules, God's laws, what God has placed in his word. And we say, you know what? I don't want any part of that. I'm going to do my own thing. A sinner is a lawbreaker. As we come to the law of God and we see the high standard that is there, the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And it's not a matter of if we've ever lied, it's how many times have we lied. The law says that thou shalt not steal. And in our society, we have to define all the different ways in which a person can steal, beyond just taking an actual thing. This is where we are. The law says that thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus defined that as looking with lust. And how many times have we done it? We can go on and on and on with God's law. But see, in comparison to God's law, we are sinners. We are transgressors. We are rebels. We are lawbreakers. This is who we are. We like to see ourselves as something different. We like to see ourselves as law-abiding citizens when it comes to God. But the exact opposite is actually true. I told you this look in the mirror is a bit painful at first. But he actually goes one step further in verse 10. And this one might be the most difficult to swallow. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies. Enemies. The idea of being an enemy of God, being hateful of him, being hostile to him, opposing him. This is who we are against God. And you say, how is that? That can't describe me. Well, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, I think Paul defines it well in Colossians 1:21. When he says this, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by your wicked works. How? Are we enemies of God? By the works of our hands. By the things which we have done. We are hostile. We are in opposition. We're against God. And no matter who you are, you can remember a time when there were some things that happened in your life, some buttons that were pushed. And you stood against God and you said, I don't like what you're doing. I don't approve of what you're doing. And by our wicked works, by the things, by our breaking of God's law, we have set ourselves as an enemy of God. We have set ourselves in opposition to his will for our lives. And as a result, in verse 9, it uses the word wrath. Because of that sin, we deserve the wrath of God. Now, this is a difficult truth. This is the painful reality, but it's a truth all of us need to see. This is who we are. And I said there were three truths in this passage. That's just one of them. And that is a lot of bad news, but we need to see it. The second truth we see in this passage, all throughout, sprinkled all throughout, we find the truth of what God did. And we've already mentioned it, but in verse number 8, the kind of swing verse of this passage where he uses that term, but. And yes, that is a glorious term in the Bible sometimes. Here is the painful, harsh reality. Here is where we are, but. Amen. Or in this case, but God. You see, if God were like us, that would be the end of it. And that's really what Paul is saying in verse number 7. God's not like us. This weekend, I took down some of my Christmas lights. And I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas lights. I enjoy looking at them. I even enjoy doing my own house, and isn't that nice? But no matter, and I'm just amazed at this. We can create a rocket and put a man on it and send him to the moon, and he can walk on the face of the moon. We have the technology to put a computer in our pocket, talk to anyone in the world, and we cannot make Christmas lights that work for more than 1 year. I just don't understand it. And last night, I thought, you know what, I'm going to try to fix some of these, which is mistake number one. Don't even try. And by the end, it was like, you know what, to the garbage can. There's just nothing you can do. We get frustrated. That's it. I wash my hands of it. Even if I got to go back to the store next year and pay for some more, I'll do it because I'm done. I'm done with it. But God's not like us.
Amen.
God's not like us.
Amen.
When we were yet sinners, God commendeth his love toward us. And that's the first thing we find in verse number 8. that he commendeth his love. And that idea of commendeth, you think of commending someone for an award or for recognition. The idea of commending is to show, to prove, to establish, or to exhibit, to kind of put before everyone, hey, everyone look at this. And God commendeth, he we could use this term, he showcased, he framed his love in this sort of way. He put it out so that we could see it. He put it in this wonderful, and sometimes it's all about the presentation, right? It's all about the box. All right. And they call that unboxing. And nowadays it's got to be so pretty. It's like it's the box. It's cardboard. You're going to throw it away. But there's just something about, you know, how they do all of that. And God just demonstrated his love. He framed his love. He showcased his love. He proved it to us. How did God respond to our open hostility, to our sin? How did God respond when we were against him? He responds with his love. He responds with his affection. He responds with his goodwill and his benevolence. And that is how God responds. We would not have responded that way. Had we created us, if we had created beings like us who turned in rebellion and became our very enemies, we would say, enough of this, I'm done with this. But God did not do that. In his love, in his affection, his goodwill, he acted upon the situation. And how did he act? We find in verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Jesus Christ died for us. Now, that might not seem like a remarkable statement, because if you think about human beings who walk the face of the earth, death is a reality that we face. Barring the second coming of Jesus Christ, all of us are going to go through this idea of death. It happens. It's a reality of life. Why is it so significant that Christ died? Well, the significance is the fact that this was not something that Jesus deserves. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, meaning what we earn, the paycheck that we earn because of our behavior, because of our actions, the paycheck we earn is death. So when we die, it's because we've earned it. But when Jesus died, he didn't earn it.
Amen.
He did it on purpose.
Right.
In fact, we find that in, we find that in verse number 9 where it talks about in due time. In due time. Let's see. Is that the verse?
Six.
Verse 6. Thank you. All right, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, that phrase, in due time, is very important because it communicates to us that the death of Christ was on purpose for a specific reason, at a specific time, in a specific place, for a specific purpose. In due time, meaning that the death of Christ was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It was not just merely a tragedy. It was something that Christ did on purpose for us. He died for us. And in dying for us, we find in verse 9 that he shed his blood. He said, by his blood we shall be saved. Christ, when he died, he shed his blood. You see, the idea of justice demands payment for wrongdoing. And you and I were made in the image of God. When we witness, when we see an injustice upon someone else, especially an injustice of maybe someone who we love, who we care about, we see that happen, and our heart cries out for justice. Within us, we say there must be something done in order to bring justice to this situation. There must be something that is done. And we demand that is taking place. And I believe that that comes from the fact that we are made in the image of God. But think about what that means. That means if we sin, there's justice that ought to come as a result of our sin. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, if you would. Hebrews chapter 9. We think about the fact that God is ultimately a just God. He's a just God. He is a holy God. And just like when we witness a crime, when we witness an injustice, our heart cries out for justice. But we're still in a flawed state. When God witnesses sin, when God sees the injustices that we commit, He must bring justice. He must bring payment for that sin. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 tells us what that payment is. It says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." God has decreed it so that in order for sin to be paid for, there must be this rather uncomfortable subject of the shedding of blood. But I like in verse 24 and verse 28, let's read those two verses. And notice how Christ fulfills that very thing. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but He's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Verse 28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And we find a truth that we could spend a lot of time, we won't do so for time's sake tonight, but we find the fact that Christ not only died, but he took His blood, He shed His blood, and He offered it as a sacrifice in heaven itself to pay the just penalty for our sin. In the Old Testament, we find pictures in the stories and in the accounts in the Old Testament, we find pictures of animals being sacrificed and their blood offered as a temporary covering for sin. Whether that was Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, whether that was Abraham and Isaac when God decreed that ram should take the place of Isaac, whether it was the Passover lamb, over and over and over and over and over again, we find these pictures in the Old Testament. Why did God tell His people to do that? Why did He record it for us in the Old Testament? Because He was picturing exactly what He would do. He would offer His life. He would offer His blood as a sacrifice for us. He would offer His perfect life and shed His perfect blood as a way to appease that just and righteous wrath that you and I deserve. And the Bible decrees in 1 John chapter 5, or 1 John 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
So He commended His love. He died. He shed His blood. And go back to Romans chapter 5. There's one more word. It's found in verse number 11. It's not a word we use a lot. But it says, And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, the word atonement simply means an exchange. Maybe a substitution. It's the idea of the exchange of innocence for guilt. You see, there is an offer to us. Because of what Christ did, because He gave His life, because He sacrificed Himself for our sin, there's an offer that's available to us. And the offer is to atone for our sin, or to take the punishment that we deserve. To exchange innocence, His innocence, for our guilt. We give Him our sin, He gives us His righteousness. Now, the source of this, and he says this in verse 11, by whom we have received the atonement, by whom? The source of this is only found in Christ. In our world today, in our religious world, there are those that believe that Christ is not sufficient. That it's a nice story and all that, but we need to do other things. We need to find something else to make us right before God. Whether that is piling up our good works and so that we could appease God and somehow those good works outweigh our bad works. Whether that is looking to some other prophet, some other special teacher, or some priest. We're constantly adding things to Jesus Christ. But the source of the atonement is only found in Him.
Amen.
It's only found in one place. Christ is enough. What He did for you is enough for you. He paid the price for your exchange, for your atonement. That is what God did. So we see some things, we see some truths about who we are. We see what God did. And number three, we see written what we can be.
Amen.
What we can be. And notice in the text, verse number 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved through his life. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The first thing that we see there in verse 9 is that we can be justified.
Amen.
We can be justified. That word means to be declared or pronounced or rendered as righteous in God's eyes. Now, that doesn't mean we are righteous in God's eyes. It doesn't mean that we are without sin before God. No, we've already established the fact that we are. But there's a possibility here for us to be declared by God to be righteous. How is that possible? Well, it happens in that exchange, in that transaction that takes place, the atonement. When we accept what Christ has done for us, we can be justified in God's sight. And I like the term that's used in verse number 9, much more than being now justified. That word now is important because it indicates to us that this idea of justification happens at a point in time. It's a one-time thing. It's a complete event. We don't, you know, somehow work ourselves into it. We don't attain to it. It's a point in time. We accept what Christ has done for us. We are declared just. That's what the Bible says. Then it uses this term, saved. Twice it does in verse number 9. Remember, we're talking about what we can be, what the potential is. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. Saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The word saved just simply means to be rescued, to be pulled out of danger, to be pulled back from the brink of destruction. In verse 9, it says that we can be saved, we can be rescued from wrath. Now, wrath is not a word that we use a lot. Slightly different than the word anger, because anger is that inner feeling, we've all felt it. But wrath is the idea of now getting even or getting revenge, or the idea of, in our case, doling out justice. Now, for us, that's not a good thing, because ultimately we're not just. But God, being the just God, there is just wrath on us for our sin.
Amen.
It's there. And we deserve it. We brought it upon ourselves. But we can be rescued from that danger. We can be pulled back from that brink of destruction. And you notice in verse number 9, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's through Christ. There's nothing else. Again, it's not a priest, it's not a prophet, it's not a saint, it's not through some religious ritual that you have to go through every now and then. But it is through Christ, and through Christ alone. We can be saved from wrath. We can be rescued from wrath. In verse 10, though, it talks about how we can be saved, though, not only from wrath, but saved by his life. It's only because of the sinless life of Jesus.
Amen.
Only because he did not only die, but 3 days later he rose again.
Amen.
Only because of his resurrection and power, the power of life and death that he holds.
Amen.
That we can be rescued. We can be saved. He has that power. There's another word in verse 10. What we can be, we can be justified, we can be saved. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. We can be reconciled. The idea of reconciled is a fixing of the relationship. To be returned to favor. To receive God's favor. To have the relationship between us and God restored. No longer are we enemies.
Amen.
No longer are we in opposition to God. No longer do we face the wrath of God. Now we are accepted. We're accepted because the relationship is made right. And it's made right because there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be a payment for sin. And Jesus took care of that.
Amen.
He made it a non-issue. Now, he had to do a lot in order to get to that point. But between us and God, it's a non-issue. It can be. We can be reconciled and returned to favor. But there's one more in verse 11. And some of you have sat here tonight and maybe perhaps you've said, amen, you've agreed with God's word. You can think about a time this happened for you. But I want to challenge you with what we find in verse number 11. Because think of the context. What he's trying to say overall. What we've read is really a review for the believers in Rome. He was making the point that they could face tribulations because of God's love that was shed abroad in their hearts. And then he's gone into and we've seen how God has shown his love. But then notice what the response is, what we can be in verse number 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. There's joy. And when he says that we can joy in God, what does that mean? Well, it means that we can glory. We can get excited. We can revel. We can boast. Tonight we can get happy.
Amen.
Because of what God has done for us.
Amen.
Now, I know life in this sin-cursed world is difficult. And there are trials and troubles and burdens that we bear. Here are these believers. Paul seems to indicate that they were going through persecutions and tribulations because of their faith. Listen, there is a reality of suffering in life, and we're not saying that just doesn't exist, that it just magically poof goes away. But we are saying because of what we know and what we've seen that Christ has done for us, we can joy, and we can joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can get excited. We can revel. We can glory in the fact that Christ took the punishment for our sin. That because of Christ, we can be justified in God's sight. Because of Christ, we can be rescued from the just wrath that we deserve. Because of Christ, we can have a relationship with God. Think, dear Christian, what your relationship to God means to you. And think about walking through life, walking through what perhaps you deal with or and are dealing with tonight without that. Without that beautiful unity that you have with your Father, and that you could go to Him at any time,
amen,
that you can bear your heart and soul to Him, you can joy in that tonight.
Amen.
You can revel in that tonight. You can glory and boast in that tonight because you've seen and you've experienced what God has done in your life. So we've seen tonight that there is a potential for all of us. There's a potential available to you tonight. You've seen a little bit about who you are. Before God, you're a sinner. You are without strength. You're ungodly and you're arrayed as an enemy of God. We've thought about, though, what God did. And God commended His love. He died. He shed His blood. He provided the atonement. And He offers to you tonight, for He offers justification. He offers salvation. He offers reconciliation. He offers joy. The potential is available to all, but in order to take advantage of it for yourself, you have to personally respond to it. We heard an example tonight of someone who responded to what they saw that Jesus had done for them. There was a response. I think John 3:16 beautifully summarizes all of this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what God did. That's His love. And then there's our responsibility that whosoever believeth in Him.
Amen.
Accepting that gift, putting our trust in that gift alone. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the story of God's love. And I wonder tonight, you think of a good love story, and there's just something that appeals to us as human beings, reading and seeing something like that. We've seen a bit of a love story tonight, but unlike the love stories we might read or see, this story can be your own. You can write your name in this.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes, I was in opposition to God. I was a sinner. I was an enemy of God. But look what God did. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. He commended His love towards me, and Christ died and paid my penalty. He was my hero. He took my place, and now He offers a relationship with Him. He offers a home in heaven, not because of anything that I've done, but because of what He has done. I don't deserve any of it. He is everything. What a beautiful story. And tonight you can put your name in that story. And this story can be your story. And I hope as you sit here tonight, you can think back and remember and revel maybe a little bit in the fact that this is your story. If you can't, then tonight can be the night where you experience justification, where you experience salvation and reconciliation with God, and ultimately the joy that can come from that. The invitation is open to you. What will you do with Jesus and what He has done for you?